Open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 20. We will read the opening verses of this chapter as we continue and conclude this morning, God willing, our study on the fourth commandment. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, Evadim, out of the house of slaves. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, that is, thy manslave, nor thy maidservant, that is, thy womanslave, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh Sabbath day and hallowed it. I want to give a short review this morning of our study and then conclude our study on the fourth commandment in this message. We note, first of all, that the prologue, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20, prefaces every commandment and should be read and repeated with every commandment, because God owned Israel and God owns every human being. We see further that these commandments, God's moral law, were not given as a way of salvation by human merit, but rather were given to a redeemed people that they might reflect the moral character of God in their daily lives. We note that this fourth commandment reveals the absolute sovereignty of God with regard to the use of our time, our labor, our rest, our worship, and our recreation. Most importantly, this fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, comes to man as a divine gift, a creation ordinance which has never nor will ever be revoked. A time of blessing in which man's rest, a rest of rejoicing, satisfaction, and accomplishment, is to reflect the divine rest of God at the conclusion of creation. We see that this fourth commandment contains the strongest language grammatically of any of the commandments. It begins with an infinitive absolute in the Hebrew, the most emphatic construction, followed by the PL intensive imperative. This commandment is in the singular, as all of the commandments, implying that God speaks individually to each of them at Mount Sinai and to each of us. In our analysis, we have a fourfold development. Rest from work. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The recognition of work. That all of our work be done within the time frame of 6 days, so we might enjoy to the fullest that seventh day of rest. The essence of this commandment is concerned with an organized lifestyle and a biblical work ethic. Third, the rest from work. The Sabbath was not only exclusively for Israel, but it was for their cattle, it was for the land, and it was for their servants and slaves. This is the first humane legislation that recognizes the right of every human being as the image bearer of God. Slaves in that ancient society were non-persons, valued only by their owners. This institution, as it existed in ancient Israel, showed that every human being had a day of rest, and God's loving kindness was concerned about all. Then the reason for the Sabbath, it reflects God's creation rest. This commandment also became a covenant sign with the nation of Israel to set them apart from the other nations. However, the Sabbath principle was not exhausted as a covenant made with Israel. In short, the moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, were not merely a legal document given to Israel as a nation, but are binding upon all men for all time. We noted then the first and fourth commandments. The first commandment reveals the absolute sovereignty of God over our worship. Thou shalt not ever have any other God before my face. The second commandment, the spirituality of our worship. Thou shalt not ever make unto thee any graven image. The third commandment, our inward attitude in worship. Thou shalt not lift up or take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Then the fourth commandment, God is absolutely sovereign over our time, and God has given to each human being a specified amount of time in this life to fulfill our destiny, what God has ordained for us, and to glorify Him. It was meant for our good and blessing. We then asked and answered 10 essential and vital questions concerning the Sabbath, which ought to answer all the objections that have been made. We studied the Sabbaths of Israel, the weekly Sabbath, the monthly Sabbath, the varied yearly Sabbath, the sabbatical year every 7 years, and the release of Jubilee every 50 years. All of these meant for the blessing of God upon the nation. We then noted the different views of the weekly Sabbath within the history of Christianity, and we saw that there were basically 5 views. Then in our last study, we asked the question, what is the difference between the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day? Is the first day of the week, which traditionally for us is Sunday, the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day? If the former, the Christian Sabbath, how is it to be observed? If the latter, the Lord's Day, then what has changed? We have seen that Christianity has always been troubled in trying to implement the Sabbath after the Old Testament pattern. That is because from the very beginning, Christianity has not existed in a monolithic society where sin and crime are synonymous and the whole society has one religion. Christianity has always existed in a composite society of saved and unsaved, religious and secular. Those who hold to the Christian Sabbath have always, to some degree, had to change or modify their view of the Sabbath. Even the Jews, in the time of the New Testament, under Roman law, had to modify their Sabbath observance. The Lord's Day observance lays aside the Old Testament rules and regulations and traditions, becomes to us the resurrection day of the Lord, a day in which God's people meet together, a day of physical rest after the creation ordinance, a day of fellowship and worship and great blessing and delight, God willing, as we realize our salvation and rest in Christ spiritually and the eschatological fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There is this note of gospel and redemptive anticipation as we observe the Lord's Day. We then ended our study last Lord's Day with the Old Covenant and New Covenant observance. In the Old Covenant, the people of God rested, remained in their homes or tents on the Sabbath day. It was a time reserved when the father or patriarch would reiterate the redemptive history of Israel as God commanded him to do so. It was primarily a day of physical rest, but inherently a day of family worship. Under the Old Covenant, the family was the entity that God used. Under the New Covenant, it is no longer the family, but it is the church, the redeemed people of God. And we meet on the Lord's Day to renew our faith, to sit under the ministry of the Word, to praise God, and to enjoy sanctified fellowship. As we close this study, I want to mark several things. First, the duties enjoined, and second, any prohibitions. And I have this note of great importance. When we consider what should be done on the Lord's Day and what should not be done on the Lord's Day, we want to beware of becoming legalistic. It is human nature from the very beginning for man to be a legalist. Tell him that he must work for his salvation, and he rolls up his sleeves, girds up his loins, and works himself to death that he might be acceptable before God. Tell him that salvation is by grace, and he either becomes an antinomian, or he despises God's grace and gift. We do not want to be legalistic in our view of the Lord's Day. Let us look now at duties enjoined in the New Covenant observance of this fourth commandment. First, we must realize the sovereignty of God over our lives and the use of our time. All time belongs to God. Nothing is irreligious or secular for the believer. No time can be defined or spent apart from the context of God's Word. The seventh day or the first day remains one day out of seven, a day of creation rest, because the Sabbath was made for man. We need this, a gift from God. We must not espouse the modern fragmented or compartmentalized world and life view of modern secular man. Modern secular man cannot. He is a sunatos. He cannot bring things together into a unified whole and give them meaning. Man is fragmented in his world and life view, and he jealously wants his time. And in our prosperous society, he covets above all things his time for recreation. The Lord's Day is given as a gift that we might be physically refreshed and spiritually renewed. Second, man was created to work. Work is man's natural environment and purpose. It is not work, but exhaustive toil that was the result of the fall. Work is sacred and ought to be pursued as the individual calling before God and performed to His glory. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Work that truly glorifies God in intent and content is an act of worship. And therein rests the biblical work ethic. Third, man was created to live in an immediate 7-day cycle of work and rest. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God so created us that if we violate this, we bring great evil upon ourselves. We have the modern phenomenon of burnout. We have the workaholic. We have workplace violence. We have tension, disorganization, disintegration, problems within society because the balance of rest and work that God has ordained is denied in our modern world. I remind you again that during the French Revolution, being on the metric system, based on the number 10, that they had a 10-day week and lost their productivity and had to return, strangely, to a 6-day week and 1 day of rest. The Bolshevik Revolution in Russia experienced the same thing. In the fourth place, this commandment presupposes an organized life, a biblical work ethic, and a right attitude toward work, in which our ordinary labor is completed within the time frame of 6 days, so 1 day is reserved for our rest and refreshment. Again, I repeat the cliche. It is said that Americans worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. And sadly, that seems to be more and more the case in our society. In the fifth place, there ought to be a regular, weekly, corporate realignment of one's common faith and covenant relationship with the people of God. If we are disobedient to this, then we bring upon ourselves great spiritual harm and disintegration. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. How many of you have heard that all the time you've been in church your whole life? Has anybody ever told you why the author of the book of Hebrews put that in here? Well, of course, because we meet 1 day a week with the people of God. It's necessary to assemble. Let me tell you why it's there. This epistle to the Hebrews was written to those Christian Jews or Jewish Christians who under the time of the Neronian persecution, because Judaism was a legal religion, a religio licita, a licit or legal religion, they weren't persecuted. Christianity now arose and became a religio illicita, an illegal or illicit religion. Christians were being persecuted. They were being murdered. Their property was plundered. They were burned to death. They were crucified. It was a terrible time from A.D. 64, the spring, until at least A.D. 68, under that first government Roman persecution. Here we stood as Christian Jews. We're still Jewish. All we have to do is step back, go to the synagogue on the Sabbath rather than meet with God's people on the Lord's Day, and we won't be persecuted. And the writer says to do this is to apostatize and deny Christ. That's why he said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Let us go on. The believer should, when opportunities present themselves, exercise himself in works of necessity, mercy, and piety from a truly thankful heart. That is the way God said Israel in old time should observe the Sabbath, releasing people from their bonds, showing compassion, feeding the poor. It's to be a day of blessing for everyone. The believer is to be industrious to the extent, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, that he can help others. Paul admonishing the Ephesians, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. This is part of the biblical work ethic. Not simply stop stealing, but be productive so you can, out of your abundance, help others. That is the Christianized Lord's Day view of remembering the Sabbath day. Again, setting apart the Lord's Day necessarily means godly worship and hymns and not the music of the world. Is it a day set apart? Think of the churches today with their rock bands, their worldly music, trying to baptize the wickedness of the world, and seeker-friendly have free rock concerts. That's what a praise service is. It's a free rock concert for the worldly and fleshly minded so they can get them inside the doors of a church. True preaching cannot coexist with worldly music. Yet again, the Lord's Day is a holy day, not a holiday. This truth stands against those churches that have Saturday night services and now have gone to Friday night services, so their people are there on Friday night, so all day Saturday, all day Sunday can be reserved for recreation. I spoke last Lord's Day of the Dagon fish god. The Pope's mitre is a fish head with a fish mouth. That's tradition. It came from Dagon. Boats have a prow. They're pulled behind vehicles to the lake or to the ocean. That's the Dagon fish god. Many worship Dagon today on what ought to be the Lord's Day. It's not the weekend. It's the last day of the week and the first day of the week, and God has ordained that His people begin the week with worship and sanctified fellowship and a time of rest, because God demands from us a balanced life. Is He unreasonable? How could anyone say that? And finally now, how do we express and manifest our separateness as the people of God? Well, of course, by a whole list of do's and don'ts to show we're better than everybody else. I don't find that in the Word of God. I don't find a legalistic list of do's and don'ts that set us off from other people and make us Pharisees and hypocrites. I do find that on the Lord's Day, we dress up in our best attire to present ourselves before God. We meet with the people of God. We do so with rejoicing, and we have a day of sanctified fellowship and rest. That's our testimony to the world. And now, a few thoughts on prohibitions, explicit and implicit, making the necessary distinctions now between the provisional and the perpetual. The provisional would be the national, the traditional, and those things that have characterized, sometimes very wrongly, not only Judaism but Christianity, and the perpetual, what is binding indeed throughout the history of the human race. The Old Covenant observance of the Fourth Commandment, the New Covenant observance of the Lord's Day. What does the Fourth Commandment forbid? First, I want us to note very carefully that longevity and time are God's gracious gifts to all mankind. Look in the Word of God. They are gifts of God's loving kindness to us. Time is the gift of God for us to accomplish our destiny, and it should not and must not be wasted. God gave us 6 days for work and one day for rest. God is not unreasonable. God gave us a time of rest, necessary rest and sufficient rest to carry on a balanced and productive life. God created man to work and has given him the Sabbath for rest. It is for His glory and our good, even as the Lord's Day, to contemplate, to rejoice, and to anticipate that glory which is to come. Second, the keeping of this day as unto the Lord is a testimony to the unbelieving world that we live in obedience to the whole of God's Word and acknowledge His sovereignty over our time and energy. I say that this is a testimony against those professing Christians who determine which part of God's Word they will obey and which part they consider to be irrelevant. Isn't it true that most evangelical professing Christians today pick and choose what part of God's Word they believe is relevant and what part they believe is irrelevant? I can remember in my fundamentalist days, oh, the Old Testament is not for us. The moral law is not for us. Oh, the Ten Commandments are not for us. We're New Testament Christians. Get out and get busy and do this and do that. And then they would arbitrarily dive into the Bible and come up with one verse. A woman should not wear that which pertaineth to a man. And the preacher would preach Sunday after Sunday against wearing slacks. That's arbitrary. Many professing Christians and churches are arbitrary. They pick and choose what they want to consider relevant from the Word of God that they might hold control over the people, just like the scribes and Pharisees did in our Lord's day. We can't do that. All of God's Word for all of life, and held in the proper way, there is a godly scriptural balance and blessing. This commandment prohibits indolence, incompetence, laziness, and disorganization. One has to work before he can rest. And Paul said, writing to the Thessalonians, he said, if any work not with his hands, he's not to eat. The church is not a welfare organization. Fourth, this commandment condemns performing unnecessary work on the Lord's day that should have been and could have been during the other 6 days of the week. It is true that some work with employers and by necessity must work on the Lord's day. That is the result of living in a composite society. There was a time when that was not true. There was a time when our society acknowledged the truth of God. I can remember going to church in the early 1950s. I was not converted then. I've made a profession of faith, but I was still unconverted, like many who attended the little church where I went. My grandmother was converted at age 65. There was my grandmother, and there was my mother, always wearing a hat, had to be covered, always wearing white gloves. People dressed up then. We dressed up in the best clothes we had because we were honoring God. We were going to God's house. There was nothing casual about it. Perhaps it was a little legalistic, but it was honorable. Much unlike today. God's word was honored. God's day was honored. There was a family time on the Lord's day. Traditional, yes, but nonetheless, it was a remnant, a reflection of what was once religiously observed in our society. That is no longer true. An unsanctified capitalism governs our nation. I'm not speaking against capitalism. We'll deal with that when we come to private property and thou shalt not steal. What I'm saying is a secularized, unscriptural capitalism is as destructive as totalitarian socialism. Let us go on. Energy should not be dissipated to the extent that it interferes with the corporate worship of the congregation. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week, not the last day of the weekend when we come to church and fall asleep. Again, this commandment, young people, forbids boredom. It's a sin to be bored. Boredom derives from a lack of productive labor, a sinful inattentiveness to one's work, rest, or worship, or from an unscriptural concept of rest. The Lord's Day, as I said, should be the first day of the week, not simply the last day of the weekend. We come to church to sit under the ministry of the Word, to be instructed, to fellowship with God's people, to worship God in song. And we're so tired from what we've done all weekend that we cannot fully enjoy God's truth and the worship of God's people. The mind and physical frame ought to be rested and thus attentive to the spiritual realignment to divine truth and the promises as we gather together to celebrate our redemptive rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and to anticipate that final Sabbath and rest in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This commandment finally stands opposed to the modern welfare state, which holds that it is the duty of the state to tax productive workers to provide care for those who do not work or are unwilling to work. God said through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14, He said, "This isn't the Sabbath that I've ordained, that you do this, you do this, you do the other." He said, "You need to call the Sabbath a delight, and you need to delight yourself in the Lord." The word delight, oneg, in the Hebrew, means a something that is dainty, something that is exquisite, as though you take a small piece of sweet after a hard day's work and your body is fatigued. You have this baklava or something made with honey and nuts and raisins, and you feel the energy and sugar go throughout your entire system. It's something that is exquisite. It's something that's special. It's something that is the greatest delight imaginable. That, God said, is the way you should view the Sabbath. Call the Sabbath a delight. There are several words translated delight in the Hebrew. That is the highest word, the exquisite word, reserved for the Sabbath and for one to delight himself in the Lord. Thus ends our study on the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, for us, the Lord's day. Here is a day that God gave to man for his blessing. In order for man to obey that, God had to bring the death penalty. because man rebels against God's word. He is by nature a rebel against God, even for those things that are for his blessing. And I will close illustrating this with the gospel. Can anyone object to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is lost humanity in rebellion against God and his word. God sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, comes in human form, takes to himself a human soul, a human nature, lives among men. At age 30, he enters into his public ministry. Who can fault the public ministry of our Lord? Well, the religious world did. He lasted 3.5 years and then they murdered him. They crucified him. They could not stand such a man. They could not stand such a message. They said, "You violated our Sabbath." He only did what the Old Testament commanded. He came to die. By his active obedience, his perfect life lived among men, he fulfilled the demands of God's law. He provided through his active obedience a perfect righteousness. Then by his suffering and death, he paid the law's penalty. He offered up his blood unto God. He paid the law's penalty. By his active and passive obedience, we have double, as it were, a perfect righteousness, the righteousness that God will accept. What should a man do to gain this righteousness? He must work. No, it's by grace. It's by unmerited favor alone. Who can complain against that? And yet men mock the gospel, deny the gospel, or pervert the gospel. This is the heinous nature of fallen, sinful man. God's great blessing under the old covenant was the Sabbath day. A balanced life that man could find rest. The lowest. Still the image bearer of God, and God recognized that and gave the lowest a day of rest. What a great blessing. God's loving kindness is manifested more in the fourth commandment than in all the other commandments. And in the new covenant, all the fullness and finality of the gospel, God's redemptive love to man, and man rejects it, mocks it, and distorts it because he will not submit himself to the word of God. This is the gospel. We can illustrate this throughout God's word. Man will work if he's told to work. He will murder if he's told to murder. He will have wars. He will conquer. He will do what he can to merit a standing before God. But that's not the God of the Bible. What is it? Believe. Believe? By faith alone? Yes, by faith alone. Man by nature cannot countenance that. He cannot stand it. He must do something. And so he opposes the doctrine of God's free and sovereign grace. What a tragedy. What a sinfulness. What rebellion. This is the truth of the gospel. When you think of the fourth commandment, immediately look to the cross. Because these are God's greatest gifts under the old covenant and under the new. Meant for man's blessing and man's good and man's salvation. And yet men spurn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word is, as always, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What did that mean in the New Testament? Pistuenes. To believe into. It was a technical expression. When a Greek warrior went to war, before he went, he would go to the temple and he would give himself up entirely to that temple god to protect his family and his property as he went to war. The term was pistuenes. He believed into that temple god. When the apostles went out in the first century, Greek-speaking world, and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," everyone knew what they meant. Utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There was no easy believism in the New Testament. And it has not changed. Are you ready to turn from your sin Give up your self-centeredness, your wickedness, dethrone yourself as your own God, and wholly and without reservation, commit yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Who can fault this? God's gift of grace. This is the gospel, and this is encapsulated in the simplicity of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Glorify yourself in them. In all things, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Awaken sinners. O Lord God, awaken them and enable them to lay hold on Him whom to know aright is life eternal. Bless, we ask, through Jesus we pray. Amen.